Bible. That's our subject. I had, you know, I've got all kind of stuff around here that I bring with me. Here we go. This, I read this last time. No, that's not it. I had something I read last time from a, is that it? This from a Christian Post story that said churches are producing atheists because churches today are just not answering the hard questions that people are asking. In particular, people are asking questions about the Bible. How did we get the Bible? Because things like the Da Vinci Code and so forth have spread lies, misinformation. They claim to be based on truth, but in fact they are fabricated. I think I read something last week, week or two before, actually. Listen to this. This is what this fella in this Post article said, that the recurring questions young adults struggle with but churches often fail to address includes the formation and development of the Bible. What about that? The formation and development of the Bible. Then he goes on and talks about the question of inspiration and inerrancy. You see, you have to realize many of us have been Christians for a long time. You forgot, perhaps, what it was like to have some of the questions that unsaved people have. For you, if you say, well, you know, the Bible says thus and so, that settles it. That issue settled. The Bible says thus and so, that's settled. That's it. The Bible says so. But for the unsaved, largely, the Bible to them carries no authority. To them, the Bible is just another book. And remember, they've been fed misinformation for so many years. They've been told the Bible has been translated and translated and translated and translated, and everything we got today, you don't even know if that's what the Bible actually said. And, you know, somebody can say things like that, and it makes the Christian who's not grounded in their faith, it makes them actually scratch their head and say, well, how do I deal with this question? Yes, the Bible has been translated and translated, but it's not translated from translations. The Bible is translated from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which the Bible was written in. Now, while the original autographs, that is the actual original letters, epistles, or prophecies, or whatever it was, written by the apostles, or in the Old Testament, the prophets and such, those autographs no longer exist. But as we have studied in our previous lessons, the Jews treated the scriptures with such reverence that there were professionals, scribes, that's what they did, who spent their lives copying not just word for word, but letter for letter, referencing, cross-referencing. Remember, nothing could be done from memory. Everything had to be done one letter matching one letter. Everything counted. Everything counted from the top to the bottom, side to side. Everything had to be exact. Nothing could be done from memory. Everything had to be precise. They believed they were handling the Word of God. Now, what would make them think that? Well, you know, even Jesus considered the Scriptures the Word of God. You remember in Mark chapter 7, he accused the Pharisees. He told them, you have made the Word of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, when we think about those verses or we read those verses, we often think about, well, that look at what traditions have done. That's right. They nullify the Word of God. But don't miss the import of what Jesus said here. He called the Scripture the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus gave his endorsement to the Scripture. That's good enough for me. Besides the fact that archaeology has proven the Bible to be true, history has proven the Bible to be true, prophecy has proven the Bible to be true, besides all of that, Jesus declared that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of God's word to pass away. So He said the Bible is accurate. He called it the Word of God. He gave it his stamp, not only his stamp of approval, but the stamp of absolute authority when he said, not a jot or a tittle will fail. Not a jot or a tittle. That means every word, every line is God's Word. We have that confidence. But the Da Vinci Code, this is the kind of stuff that modern America feeds on. Let's remember, they are a media following, media saturated population. We get our theology even from the movies, unfortunately, instead of from the Bible. But here you got Dan Brown's book. His fictional historian in the book, I read this a couple of weeks ago, but it was so good. It was so bad. I'm going to read it again. His historian, okay, he says, the Bible is a product of man, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Now, you know, that's the kind of pseudo-scholarship that a lot of people swallow. History has never had a definitive version of the book? False. Translated and translated and translated? False. You want to remember, translations come from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. They don't translate other translations and translate the translation and translate the translation. They don't do that. They go back to the Hebrew, back to the Greek, and translate those manuscripts that have been preserved. God, who inspired His Word, we believe that, right? He inspired this Word. God, who inspired it, as the Bible says, it is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, who inspired it, preserved it. He preserved what He gave. So we can have confidence today that the Scripture that we read is, in fact, God's Word. But you and I have to be able to declare that and to defend that, because people in the world, remember, this is the kind of foolishness they spout. They hear it on Oprah. They hear it on whatever foolishness that they get. There's there are several books on the Times bestseller list and have been for quite some time now that actually are all about refuting Christianity, refuting the Bible, mocking Christians and so forth. You and I have to be better prepared than that. And we can't fail to answer these so-called critics and those who spew out their poisonous, ridiculous, all this stuff that they spew. The Bible's full of contradictions. Can we deal with that? Are we equipped to deal with that? Well, that's what this sort of class is all about, that we can deal with those kind of things. Generally, people who say all that, the Bible's full of contradictions, they couldn't name one. They couldn't name one. Now, there are some things in the Bible that seem to be contradictions. But all it takes is a little bit of investigation and it clears right up. It's no actual contradictions, just apparent things that appear to be contradictions. But don't cower. We have to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in us. We talk about the Bible, we have confidence, we have peace, because we know that it is authoritative. But the people outside of these doors right here, they don't know that. They don't know it, and that's why they have no peace. That's why they are, they live the kind of lives that they do. Well, middle of the second century, Justin Martyr wrote, he said, on Sundays, the Christian assemblies read the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets. You read things like that in early church literature, and you might be tempted to think that that's, what else would they do? They read the They read the writings of the prophets, Old Testament. But he said this, they read the memoirs, the epistles, the letters of the apostles. They not only read the Old Testament, Justin Martyr, middle of the second century, they read the epistles of the apostles. And guess what that reveals? That they put the writings of the apostles on an equal par with the Old Testament scriptures. Already, they considered the writings of the apostles to be inspired scripture. Some of these statements that people make, like they've never had a definitive version of the Bible and so on, or we read a couple of weeks ago, I passed out a few things where Roman Catholicism claims that they actually gave the Bible to the world. But some people claim that books of the Bible were left out because they just didn't get enough votes. That people voted, you know, early church leaders voted on, okay, who thinks this book's inspired? Show of hands. All right, this one passes. Who thinks this one's inspired? Oh, this one falls a vote short. This one's not inspired. That's the kind of foolishness people actually think, that sort of thing happened. That there was no definitive, authoritative books that they believed, they considered to be, right from the get-go, inspired. But the fact is, in the assemblies of the very early church, already, second century, they had the Old Testament canon, and they had a body of New Testament literature that had already been compiled. And I have some quotes. We're going to pass these out in just a couple minutes. Go all the way back in church history, where there were already lists of 27 authoritative books that they considered to be inspired scripture. What were the factors that caused them to consider these scriptures to be inspired? We've talked about that in previous weeks. I don't want to go over it again, but it's been several weeks since we've had one of these sessions, so forgive me if I'm a little bit redundant, because I'm just kind of catching everybody up. But who wrote it? Who wrote the book? That was a primary consideration, right? Who wrote it? Was it an apostle? Or was it one of the apostles' associates? Anything other than that was not considered. Could not even be considered. Did an apostle write it? Or one of the immediate associates of the apostles? Because Luke was not one of the apostles. Paul wasn't one of the apostles. Not one of the original 12. Mark wasn't one of the 12. Of course, Paul was an apostle, and we believe the greatest of the apostles because of his particular anointing, but he wasn't one of the original 12. But Mark traveled extensively with Peter, and church historians and scholars have said all along that when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're reading it from the eyes of Peter. And Luke traveled extensively with Paul. You read about Luke and Paul's journeys in the book of Acts. So when you read Luke's gospel, you know he got a lot of his information from not only from Paul, but he got a lot of his information, we believe, from Mary. But he got all of his information from the Holy Spirit. Right? So, right after these books and these epistles were written, already the letters of the apostles were being gathered. They were being copied. They were being sent to other churches in other parts of the country for them to be read in the assemblies. They were considered authoritative. That is, they believed they possessed divine authority, and the church accepted them as scripture, as the word of God. You're in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, verse 27, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Read this to all the brethren. Now, this is a pretty bold statement, because Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says, I charge you. This carries the force of the weight of command, an order. Read this epistle to all the brethren. You think somebody could do that today? I charge that this, I'm going to write this down. I want this read in every church. Well, who are you? And what have you written that it should be read in every church? But Paul wrote with apostolic authority, right? And already, even he considered what he wrote to carry divine authority. Have it read throughout the churches. So that was the practice. The early churches read the scriptures. They read the Old Testament. They read the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at a verse over here. We're going to read verse 13. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, again, here's a revelation. When you heard us speak, you received what we said not as the mere words of men, opinions of men, thoughts of men, but you received what we said. You received it for what it actually was in truth, the word of God. What we declared unto you was the word of God. What we spoke, and of course, what we wrote, the word of God. So, read it in the assemblies. It's the word of God. But herein lied a bit of the problem. You see, right from the beginning, they didn't have a collection of all of these epistles. Remember, the books of the New Testament were either written to a church or a region, to the Romans, to the Thessalonians, to the region of Galatia. They were written to a church, or they were written to individuals. Philemon, Titus, Timothy. So you have Ephesians written to the church in Ephesus, Colossians written to the church at Colossae. So they had an epistle there. They had an epistle in Asia Minor. They had an epistle in Rome. They had an epistle in Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. And, you know, epistles are spread all over. So they started collecting these epistles. They prized them. They copied them very, very scrupulously, just as the scribes did, so that errors wouldn't be made. They treated it as it was, in fact, the Word of God. They treasured these copies. It wasn't like you and me. We could go buy a Bible. We take that for granted. But you want to remember, the average person did not have a Bible. They might have had a scroll of the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament in its formation, we're talking about that right now, the formation of the New Testament, what they would do when they attended the assemblies, they would read the scrolls that they had, read the books that they had, read the epistles that they had. Reading was a predominant part of the New Testament worship, because the average person couldn't go home and read the scriptures for themselves. So when they assembled together, they prayed. They worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. They prayed one for another. Somebody would speak, but always they read the scriptures. The scriptures bring life. And they treated it for what it was, in fact, the Word of God. So So copies began to be made right from the very beginning. Some historians say that originally there didn't seem to be any clearly defined list or canon, but the believers spread the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John, and of course the Gospels. They were all accepted immediately as canonical, as scripture, and of course Paul says all of the scripture is inspired and profitable. Every bit of it right here in 2 Timothy, for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, so that we can live a righteous life. But here's what began to happen. As time passed, it became evident that there needed to be a more clearly defined canon or list of what books were authoritative. I'll tell you why. 140 AD, a heretic by the name of Marcion arose, very eloquent, eloquent speaker, dynamic personality. People flocked to him. He published a list. In fact, the list that he published is one of the first lists of a canon of scripture that has been found. 140 AD, he published this. But in it, he accepted only the Gospel of Luke as authoritative, and he edited it because he took anything Jewish out of it. You know, he got rid of any Jewish references. So he had an abridged copy of Luke, and he chose 10 of Paul's epistles, and he said, "This is the canon of Scripture." Of course, the church needed to know, what about all these other books? Marcion was very prominent. Let me tell you how the early church dealt with him. Very early, Justin Martyr described Marcion and the people who followed him in this manner. This is what he said about Marcion and the people who followed him. He said, "They were formerly Christians." Now you see, there's some people who say there's no such thing as people who were formerly Christians. They might have been pretenders. They might have played like they were Christians, but they really weren't. No, Justin Martyr said they were formerly Christians. But look at what happened. Marcion became a heretic, denying true divinity of Christ, triune Godhead, and so on and so forth. Polycarp once bumped into Marcion on the street as he was walking down. Polycarp ignored him. Wouldn't even acknowledge him. And Marcion said, "Don't you know me, who I am?" He said, "I know you. You're the son of the devil." He said, "Yes, I know you're a son of the devil." Of course, today, you know, you did something like that, you'd... We're supposed to accept everybody, right? Well, that's what he called him, the son of Satan. So here you go. You have books that were written, epistles that were written to individuals, epistles that were written to local churches or regions of churches. You have the difficulty with travel and communication that was prevalent, of course, in the ancient world. All of that made collecting all 27 books, it took a little bit of time before all 27 books, an authoritative canon, completely came together, a definitive canon. And at the same time, there were other books circulating. We've talked more than I care to already about many of the other books that were circulating at the time, non-apostolic books, pseudo-gospels and so forth. Many of them, some people thought, well, maybe this should be included in the canon of Scripture. even today we hear foolish reports, History Channel, Discovery Channel, the lost books of the Bible, the missing books of the Bible, the books that were not included in the Bible because the Catholic Church didn't want them in there, because it exposed, it told the truth about reincarnation, and they didn't want that in. Stupid statements like that burn me up. It really does. They just burn me up because they will quote some left-wing liberal egghead who's supposed to be a Bible scholar. They don't even believe in Christ. This so-called scholar doesn't even believe in Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. But they'll quote that person as an authoritative figure and say, oh, yes, the ancient books taught reincarnation and so on and so forth. They always had foolish books circulating around, but they were never considered part of the Bible. Look, I have a lot of books on my shelf right now. A lot of books. Some are pretty good, some are pretty bad, but one of them is inspired. One is inspired. Just one. It's a collection of 66 books. Right? So there were a lot of books circulating back then. Just because a book was old, just because a book was written in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, doesn't mean it had any kind of inspiration behind it. So those kinds of arguments, it's sad that the public is so gullible, that people will watch one of these History Channel things about the Bible, the lost books of the Bible, and they'll say, huh, you can't have any confidence in the Bible. How can you have any... See, that's the kind of stuff that burns me up. People who are on the fence, people who are just nominal, people who they get their faith washed away by this stuff spawned by the devil. So that's why you and I have to know the truth so that we are equipped to deal with those kind of ridiculous arguments. All right. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's look over here. Y'all are with me? All right. I'm trying to follow a coherent line of thought here, but I'm kind of scattered tonight. Y'all have to forgive me. Luke chapter 1. Luke begins his Gospel with an interesting comment. He says, beginning in verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now maybe Luke is referring to previous Gospels that had been written. Mark's Gospel, modern scholars now believe Mark's Gospel was written first. I'll tell you that the ancients believed Matthew was written first. But modern textual critics believe Mark's is the oldest Gospel. Was Matthew written first? Was Mark written first? What difference does it make? So maybe he's referring to Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. Maybe he's even making some reference to some of the pseudo-Gospels that were being written. Because remember, it wasn't long before people were writing foolish things and saying foolish things. We do know that the Thessalonian believers were warned not to accept any false epistles as though they came from Paul. Remember, Paul wrote them. He says, don't you believe that. If they say it's from us that the day of Christ has passed or is at hand, because that day shall not come without there being a falling away first and man of sin being revealed and so on and so forth. You know. So you notice, in fact, look with me over to 2 Thessalonians. Let's read a passage over here. 2 Thessalonians, I want to remind you of this particular passage. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. So already things were circulating. Pseudo-gospels, pseudo-epistles, false letters, false writings. And Paul said, don't you fall for any of that. And when he signs this epistle, look with me over to chapter 3. As he concludes this epistle, he said, verse 16, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write. So in other words, he's saying, I affix my signature to this. This is evidence that I wrote this. Even if somebody else actually penned it, you know, Paul dictated it. He might have had a secretary. But he says, this is my signature. This is evidence. This is proof positive that this is from me. This is a valid epistle. So already it seems like they were having to guard from forgeries. Y'all with me? Okay. But here we are at a very early date in the church's history, and they already have to guard against spurious epistles, forgeries. The devil went to work very quick, remember, to poison the well. The devil went to work real quick. John warned, 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then you've got this statement in John's gospel, in John 20 and verse 30. Here's an interesting statement. John 20, 30. I know you've read it before, but we'll take a minute and read it again. John 20, 30. Consider this interesting statement. John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He did many other things, many other signs that just were not written. Now, there were things being written that claimed that Jesus turned a child into a donkey when he was a little boy, that there were other fantastic miracles that he did. He threw clay pigeons in the air, made little clay pigeons, threw them in the air, and they became birds and flew away. And, you know, all of this kind of stuff starts circulating. John says, look, there were many things that the Lord did that were just not written in these books. So there had to be some authoritative word on what is gospel? What did Jesus do? We want eyewitness accounts. We don't want fables, and we don't want myths and all these kind of reports. So the apostles were called upon to set forth an authoritative history. And that's where the gospels came from. So Matthew wrote Matthew. Mark wrote Mark. Luke wrote Luke. John wrote John. Everything was to be verified by eyewitness accounts. Remember what Luke talked about over there in Luke 1? He said, you know, we talk about eyewitnesses to these things. We're not talking about myths and so on. They wanted eyewitness accounts, and they wanted those accounts while the eyewitnesses were still alive. Acts chapter 1, I want to read a verse over here. Beginning in verse 21. They wanted eyewitnesses. He says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the same day that he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? They wanted eyewitnesses. That's the point. Right from the start. Then all the way back to the first century, we see a determining process, a selecting process at work to expose the pseudo-gospels. Every alleged word by Jesus, whether oral or written words by the apostles, everything was subjected to authoritative apostolic eyewitness accounts or apostolic teaching, if something could be verified, a sign, a message, a miracle by eyewitnesses, it was accepted. If not, it was rejected. So 1 John 1:3, you have John's account over here. Let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn here, but just listen to John's account. 1 John 1:3. Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled of the word of life. Excuse me. He goes on in verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Eyewitness accounts. That's the point. We're not following the message that was written 500 years after the event. We're following the eyewitness accounts, eyewitness, those who have heard, those who saw, authentic apostolic evidence. You know, the writings of Buddha, just to give you a for instance and a comparison, the sayings attributed to Buddha were not written until 500 or 600 years after he died. Hundreds and hundreds of years after he died, you know, there were certain oral things that were passed down from... But hundreds and hundreds of years later, they decide they're going to put together a body of work that supposedly Buddha said. Hundreds of years later. Compare that to the accounts that we follow. Eyewitness accounts. First-hand accounts, right? There's a difference. There's a significant difference. So 2 Peter 1, let me read a verse here. 2 Peter 1:16, listen to Peter's words. John says, look, that which we saw, we heard, we handled, that's what we report unto you. Eyewitness accounts. Here's what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not following fables and legends and foolishness and folly. We were eyewitnesses. Amen. So that's what we have. Eyewitness, firsthand, authoritative accounts. Then in 1 Timothy 4, I'm going to read a verse or two here. Verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, a pastor, pastoral epistle. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. He goes on and tells him to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. But these things command and teach. But till I come, give attendance to reading. That's what the pastor should do. I'm in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 4:13. There are many passages in the Old Testament where the scriptures were read publicly. That was the standard practice in Old Testament times. I'll give you a couple of verses. You can just write them down if you want to look these up later. But Exodus 24:7, Moses practiced the reading of scripture to the congregation. Joshua 8:34, Joshua practiced it. Josiah had the Bible read to the people of his day, 2 Kings 23 and verse 2, as did Ezra, Nehemiah 8:8. So the idea of reading the apostolic letters in the churches, that's just a continuation of a long prophetic tradition. Then you've got Colossians. Let me read this passage. This is Colossians 4 and verse 16. as Paul addresses the church in Colossae, he says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now you have Paul saying, look, this epistle that I write to you, I want you to share it with the other congregation. And the epistle that was written to them, I want you to read that one too. So the Word of God, while it was addressed to the church in Colossae or the church in Ephesus, some people believe that this epistle he's referring to here at the church of the Laodiceans was actually Ephesians. Whether or not that's so, we don't know, but the idea is read these epistles. They are authoritative. Read them in the churches. They carry the weight of divine authority. So the point is, right from the beginning, right from the moment of composition, these epistles were intended to reach more than just a single congregation. They were for the whole body of Christ, in all cities, in all nations, and for all time. Remember Peter's words too, 2 Peter 3:15-16, he called Paul's writings scripture. He says, you know, they're a little hard to be understood, like some of the other scriptures. He compares Paul's writings with the scriptures, puts them on an equal par with the scriptures. Jude quotes from Peter in Jude 17 and 18. Paul cites Luke's gospel as scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, he talks about the laborer being worthy of his hire. That was spoken by Jesus, cited by Luke in Luke 10:7. Here's my point. Let me read this to you. This is from Geisler and Nix in their book, From God to Us. He says, "The first churches were exhorted to select only the authentic apostolic writings. Once a book was determined to be genuine, it was officially read in the churches and circulated among the other churches. Collections of the apostolic writings began to form up even in apostolic times, and by the end of the first century, all 27 New Testament books were recognized and received by the churches. The canon was complete, and all the books were recognized by believers somewhere, and that by the end of the first century." So, in just one generation following the end of the apostolic age, every book of the New Testament, this is interesting also, every book of the New Testament had been cited as authoritative by some church father. By the time 200 years passed, virtually every verse of the New Testament was cited and expanded upon by one of more than some 36,000 citations by the early church fathers. Not every book is cited by every father, but every book is quoted as canonical by some of the fathers. And we're talking about the early church fathers. We're talking about men like Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Hermas, Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexander, Tertullian, Origen, Athanasius, and so on. These are people who lived first century, second century. So you're talking about the disciples of the apostles, the disciples of the apostles. So, in fact, by the close of the second century, you could put the whole New Testament together by just the citations, the quotations from the church fathers. Let's pass those forms out, Brian. I want to pass out. Everybody gets one of both, if we could pass those out. So by the end of the first century, the canon was complete, recognized by the churches, and within another century, the books were all collected and constituted the scriptural authority for every church. Neil Lightfoot, I want to quote something he wrote. Listen to this. In his book, How We Got the Bible, as they're being passed out, just listen to this quote. Lightfoot said, "It is necessary to emphasize that no church through its councils made the canon of Scripture. No church, in particular the Roman Catholic Church, by its decrees gave to or pronounced on the books of the Bible their infallibility. The Bible owes its authority to no individual or group. The church does not control the canon, but the canon controls the church. Although divine authority was attributed to the New Testament books by the later church, this authority was not derived from the church, but was inherent in the books themselves. The point is that the claims of Roman Catholicism or any other council that we gave you the Bible, we've decided what books were in the Bible and so forth, is nonsense. Right from the beginning, from the end of the first century, it was evident. The early church recognized its scriptures. They knew who wrote them. They carried with them the dynamic that could change a person's life. All right, so we gave you this handout on the canon of the New Testament. We don't have the time to go through it all tonight, but I wanted you to have this. I found this in a Bible study course online, and I took the liberty of copying it because it was pretty good. The 27 books that we recognize as canonical, the four Gospels, the history book of Acts, the 21 epistles, of those 13 Pauline epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, we could add to that Hebrews if we wanted to make an issue out of it, but I'll save that for another time. But there's no doubt who wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't see how there could be any doubt in anybody's mind. The book of Hebrews would never have been included in the canon of Scripture if they didn't know that Paul wrote it. For 1,800 years, the church said Paul wrote it. In the very first collections of the Scripture, the very first collections where they collected all the Pauline epistles, guess what's right in the middle of them? Hebrews. They always said that Paul wrote Hebrews. Of course, modern scholars, you know, they don't believe anything, so we leave them to their own devices. It's no need making an issue of it, but we make an issue of it anyway. The general epistles are considered Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. Unlike the Old Testament that was written over a 1,000-year period, the New Testament canon was written within about 40 to 50 years. And the geographic region, it was written in a much shorter period of time than the Old Testament, but the geographic range of the New Testament canon is far wider. Some of the books were written from Macedonia, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Greece, 1st and 2nd Peter, maybe Galatia, maybe Bithynia, Ephesians, Colossians, and so forth, Asia. Titus was written from Crete. The Gospels written in Israel. Revelation written from Patmos. So you've got a geographic region that's scattered, written from all over. We gave you a little map. You get an idea of where some of these books came from. I have a map. Oh, here it is. This was a real interesting map I found. So I passed this on. It shows where the various books were written. This is worth the $10 admission tonight. But yeah. All right, where are we? The process of determining the New Testament canon. The following reasons for the collection of the New Testament books in the early church era. The early church was interested in collecting those books that were inspired and thus prophetic. So works written by the apostles and prophets were considered valuable and worthy of preservation. Guidelines for faith and practice. The church needed to know which books should be read in the churches as the Word of God. Paul told them, read this one, read this one. This, you know, this is the Word of God. And that would be used to determine God's will for doctrine and for living. Defense against other religions and philosophies. The Christian movement was right from the get-go confronted with philosophical and religious trends current in the Mediterranean world, and so there needed to be an authentic expression and preservation of the foundation of its faith, and that was part of the motivation towards the realization of the New Testament canon. And these heretical threats, Marcion, for instance, he had his own canon, which we spoke about a little while ago. There were also Montanists and other Gnostic groups. Several of the epistles were written to combat Gnosticism, Colossians, 1 John, and so forth. Persecutions, Diocletian's persecutions of Christians from AD 303 to 306 included confiscating and destroying New Testament books, and this persecution motivated the church to sort through and settle on which books were really scripture, which books were worth suffering for. So the phases of the New Testament collection, the creation and spread of the New Testament books from 50 to 95 AD. During that period, the various New Testament books were written. They also began to be copied and disseminated throughout the churches. So you got about a 40 to 50 year period here. Some of these books were written, like 1 Thessalonians, AD 51. 1 Corinthians, 54 to 55. He says, the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Colossians, about 61 A.D., it was to be read in other churches. Revelation, there's a blessing promised to all who read and heed the book. And it was to be spread throughout the seven churches in Revelation 1:11. 1 Timothy, about 62 A.D., Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10:7 as scripture. So Paul saw Luke's gospel as scripture and saw this New Testament gospel on an equal par with the Old Testament Pentateuch. 2 Peter, about 67 AD, he refers to Paul's letters as part of the scriptures. So since Peter's letter is a general letter, it implies that widespread knowledge of Paul's letters were known before 70 AD. Then you have oral traditions, which circulated among the Christian churches in oral form, and they took that very seriously. You've got Clement of Rome, 95 AD, writing to the Christians in Corinth, quoting from Matthew and Luke. He was influenced by Hebrews and is familiar with Romans and Corinthians. Also reflections of 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. As you read the early church writers, the early church fathers, late 1st century, 2nd century, they quote from all the New Testament books, from all 27 of them. They considered them the Bible. So then you have the second phase, growing recognition and collection into groups of New Testament books. So Paul's writings were known and recognized. Some of the smaller books took a little longer. They were written to individuals, some of the small books, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, so forth. Then you've got quotes from Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, Papias, the Epistle of Barnabas. You've got all of these books that quote, they quote the Bible. So you can look through all of this. It's more than we need to go through tonight, but it's for you, and I think that you'll get something out of it for your notes. Praise God. About the canon of Scripture, and that's a neat little map that we passed out that you can hold on to also to see where these various books came from. But remember, books would not be even remotely considered as part of the canon of Scripture, if it did not come from an apostolic figure, or, I'll be with you 1 minute, or if it disagreed in any way with the rest of the Bible, if there was any contradiction, obviously that would not be considered. Did the book have the dynamic that transformed lives? You know, the gospel, the Bible says, is the power of God unto salvation. So to believe the gospel, it has life-transforming power. The words of men don't have that kind of power. But the word of God has a dynamic that changes lives. And the attitude of the people to whom this book, epistle, was written, how did they accept it? Did they accept it as the word of God, as Paul told the Thessalonians, you received it not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God. They accepted it as God's word. So, yes, sir, you had a question or a comment? That's a good question. And we'll talk about that more next session when we deal with manuscripts, and then we'll start talking about translations. That's how I'm planning to finish this, dealing with translations. But just briefly, a translation is a word-for-word translation, where a Hebrew word is translated into whatever language you're translating it into, a French, if it's a French version or translation, or English, like our King James. So it's a translation from the word in Hebrew to an English word, or a Greek word from the New Testament to an English word. That's a translation. Books like the Message, the Living Bible, other paraphrases are not translations at all. They are paraphrases, which means in other words. So they don't translate. It's not word-for-word translations, line-for-line translations, but they say, they freely interpret what they believe the verse is trying to say. So it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, in other words. Not a true rendering of what the Bible actually says. Therefore, I shun paraphrases. It doesn't mean I don't think they have no value. I think that you can use them in your personal study, in your own personal reading, perhaps. But you have to remember, a paraphrase is written with the inevitable bias of the person whose comments it is. It's like a commentary almost. It's like a running commentary, because the person who actually does the paraphrase, they're saying, well, this is what I think it means. Yes, sir. The Amplified amplifies words. So it's a little different than a paraphrase, because it takes a word or keywords in a verse and elaborates on them. It gives you an elaboration. I don't believe that it's good for your everyday reading either. Again, as a study tool, I think paraphrases have a place, Amplified has a place, but your study Bible, your church Bible, that's right. We use the King James, and we're going to talk about why in the weeks ahead. Yes, ma'am. The Ryrie Study Bible? Well, any study Bible can be very good. Some study Bibles are better than others. Ryrie has his own. You just have to keep this in mind. Whoever does these particular, they add notes. Ryrie's study Bible just has their own notes and comments in the margin. They're only as good as the person who's doing the writing. Some are better than others. Some study Bibles are good. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are not so good. I don't recommend Dake's. A lot of people love Dake's. And Dake has some helpful notes, I have to admit. He's got some helpful notes. But he's got some really weird stuff, too. Some of his comments are so far out there, radar can't track his thoughts. Yes, sir. That's what he said, huh? Well, we'll tell you why. I'll tell you why in the weeks ahead. I know I've got at least two more weeks in this series. I want to do one on, we need to do one on the New Testament manuscripts, and then we need to do at least one on translations, and we'll probably conclude with that. But we'll tell you why I think the King James is preferable, even though the language is archaic. I'll give you my commentary on that. All right, Father, help us tonight, we pray. Give us understanding in these matters. Our desire, Lord, is to have absolute trust and confidence in you and in your word. And we desire, Lord, to be equipped to be able to share that very confidence with those who lack it. And Lord, in that regard, we pray, help us, give us understanding, equip us, use us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Yes, sir. Yes.